I am a poor wayfaring stranger, while traveling through this world of woe. There is no sickness, no toil nor danger in that bright land to where I go. I'm going there to meet my Father. I'm going there no more to roam. I'm only going over Jordan. I'm only going over home. I know dark clouds will gather o'er me. I know my pathway's rough and steep, but golden fields lie out before me, where weary eyes no more shall weep. I want to sing salvation story in concert with the blood-bought band. I want to wear a crown of glory when I get home to that fair land. I'm going there to join my brethren who've passed before me one by one. I'm only going over Jordan. I'm only going over home. I'll soon be free from every trial. This form will rest beneath the sod. I'll drop the cross of self-denial and enter in my home with God. I'm going there to see my Savior, who shed for me his precious blood. I'm only going over Jordan. I'm only going over home.
Amen. Thank you, Brother Matt. All right, take your Bible, if you would, please. 1 Samuel chapter 8 this morning. 1 Samuel chapter 8. We've got to get on the move. I forgot my watch today. I've been looking at my wrist all morning. So if we go a couple of minutes past noon, you'll know why. Did you find it, or is that yours? Hope it's shock resistant. Now I owe you a watch. Brother, we've got a watch on the pulpit, or a clock on the pulpit. Brother Abels was talking about, if you remember last week, he went way along and said, there's no clock back there. And I thought, well, the guy can't see the one with 1-inch letters on top of the, inch numbers on top of the pulpit. Of course, we normally go a little bit past noon anyway, and so it'll be all right. Amen. Amen. People sit and watch TV for hours, and we ought to have a little bit of time for God's word this morning. All right. This looks just like my watch. That's the reason I thought somebody had found it somewhere, because mine looks just like this. Lord's good, and he, look at that, provided not only a watch, but one just like my own, so I can read it. I have to have the one with the arms on it, so I can tell where the big hand, the little hand is. 1 Samuel chapter 8, if you would, this morning. 1 Samuel chapter 8. Let's go ahead and quit playing around here and get busy. 1 Samuel 8, verse 1. We're going to read the whole chapter. It's 22 verses, but it won't take us that long. 1 Samuel 8, verse 1. And it came to pass when Samuel was old that he made his sons judges over Israel. Now, judges were a little bit different in Old Testament than they are today. When we think of a judge, we think of like a judge at the courthouse. Judges were men who taught God's word and preached God's word and warned the people when they were outside of God's law. They were kind of a little bit like prophets, but they normally came and helped deliver the people from sin and from enemies and so forth. But it says that he made his sons judges over Israel. Now the name of his first son was Joel, and the name of the second was Abiah, and they were judges in Beersheba. And his sons walked not in his ways, but turned aside after lucre, money, and took bribes and perverted judgment. Then all the elders of Israel gathered themselves together and came to Samuel unto Ramah and said unto him, Behold, thou art old, and thy sons walk not in thy ways. Now make us a king to judge us like all the nations. But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, Give us a king to judge us. And Samuel prayed unto the Lord. And the Lord said unto Samuel, Hearken unto the voice of the people in all that they say unto thee, for they have not rejected thee, but they have rejected me, that I should reign over them. According to all the works which they have done since the day that I brought them out of Egypt unto this day, wherewith they have forsaken me and served other gods, so do they also unto thee. Now therefore, hearken unto their voice, howbeit, yet protest solemnly unto them and show them the manner of the king that shall reign over them. And he says, here's what happens when you have out of control human government. And he says the king will take over in a form of government that they have not known to this time. And so Samuel told him all the words of the Lord unto the people that asked him of a king. Now ask yourself if this doesn't kind of sound like government. Verse 11, and he said, This will be the manner of king that shall reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them for himself, for his chariots, in other words, for his military, to be his horsemen. And some shall run before his chariots, and he will appoint them captains over thousands and captains over fifties, and will set them to ear his ground and to reap his harvest and to make instruments of war and instruments of chariots. He will take your daughters to be confectionaries and to be cooks and to be bakers, and he will take your fields and your vineyards and your olive yards, even the best of them, to give unto his servants. And he will take the tenth of your seed and of your vineyards to give unto his officers and to his servants. Wonder what they'd have thought now that we're in America up to like 45-50%. They were worried about a tenth. It says, and he will take your men servants and your maid servants and your goodliest young men and your asses and put them to his work. He will take the tenth of your sheep, and ye shall be his servants. Ye shall cry out in that day because of your king, which you have chosen, you, and the Lord will not hear you in that day. Nevertheless, the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel, and they said, Nay, but we will have a king over us, and that we also may be like the nations, that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles. And Samuel heard all the words of the people, and he rehearsed them into the ears of the Lord. And the Lord said unto Samuel, Hearken unto their voice and make them a king. I'm going to give them what they've asked for. And Samuel said unto the men of Israel, Go ye unto every man unto his city. That last part kind of means get out of here. All right, I'm just disgusted with this whole thing. Depart, go home and leave. We're going to start a new series this morning, Sermons from the Lives of the Kings and the Prophets. And we're going to be in this for a while. The period of the kings, which is where we're going to be primarily focused on, lasted about 450 years. In the Old Testament. It lasted from the time of Saul, who was the first king, until the time that Israel was carried away into Babylonian captivity because of their sin some 450 years later. This period began because of the sin of Israel, and it will end because of the greater sin of Israel before it's over with, and then dispersed across that 450 years or scattered across that 450 year period were the prophets of God. And the prophets, of course, were those who came and preached and taught the word of God during the reigns of these kings. And it was an important group of people. And of course, in many ways, it's no different than what we do today, the job of a prophet. Paul wrote in Acts 20, verse 31, he says, Watch and remember that by the space of 3 years, I ceased not to warn and to preach unto you the word of God or the full counsel of God. And the prophet's job during the reigns of the kings were to preach the word of God and to try to keep the nation right spiritually. The king was to lead in a godly way. The prophet taught the word of God and tried to keep the people where they were spiritually. And so this made up this 450-year period, which is a huge part of our Old Testament. And we're going to, again, we're not going to focus all of our time on any one king, but we're going to kind of take some sermons from all of them. So before we get started in a series on the sermons in the lives of the kings and prophets, I thought we'd spend this first message on this thought. How did Israel get a king in the first place? How did they ever get a king to begin with? And so the title, if you want it this morning, is Israel's Demand for a King. If you want a subtitle, be careful what you ask for. You might just get it. Amen. So let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer. Ask God's help. And then you can be seated and we'll get into the message here and jump right to it. All right. So let's go ahead and ask God's help today. Amen. Brother Scott, why don't you lead us in prayer.
Father, we do once again thank you so much for today. I'm so very grateful for this place, for the good people here. Father, help us to be servants of you. So that you might bless us. We love you and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. You can be seated. Again, thank you for standing for God's word this morning. First thing I want you to notice, we're going to jump right in and go here. I want you to notice Israel's demand for a king. And in chapter 8, if you would, drop down to verse 4 and 5, and we won't read it all again. You can see it. We've already read it once. But in verses 4 and 5, the Bible tells us that a delegation of Israel's leadership has gone down to the city of Ramah, to the area of Ramah, and they've gone down there to meet with Samuel. Now, Samuel at this time was a prophet, the major prophet. And whenever Samuel showed up, it brought the fear of God to everybody who came near. It's kind of a bold thing to even go approach him. But they did so, and it says they went down to verse 4 and 5 to speak to him. And they had come, the Bible says, under the guise of requesting a king. They wanted a king to rule over them, like all the other nations of the earth. And so they came under the guise of requesting. And the reason why I say it was the guise of requesting is because the truth is that it wasn't really a request. It was much more a demand. Because if you notice in verse 19 of chapter 8, after Samuel does everything he can, everything that God will let him do to talk them out of this, it says in verse 19 that nevertheless, the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel. That in itself was a bold move. And then they said, nay, no way, man, we will have a king. We want a king and we're going to have a king. And verse 19 basically means you can either give us one or we're going to make our own, but we are going to have a king. And of course, Samuel's sons, unfortunately, they were to take over as the judges of Israel. Samuel was kind of a prophet slash judge. He was the last of the judges, many people consider him to be. And so his sons were to take over upon his death. Samuel was getting older now. And as we already read in the text, they were right about one thing. Samuel's sons were a mess. And so they were concerned about that. But again, this is a demand in verse 19, not a request. Now, going back in the Old Testament, if we go back nearly 400 years to the day of Moses, Israel had been under the form of government we refer to as a theocracy. They had very much been a theocracy. For 400 years, this had been going on. A theocracy is a nation ruled by God. And the law of the land is His word. So in a theocracy, God's in charge. God rules or reigns over the nation. And His word is the law of the land. People are to obey His law, just like we obey the laws of the state of Missouri. People were to obey the law of God. I wouldn't mind being under a theocracy with our God. I know that would cause many in our time to choke to death in the apathetic, rebellious, God-hating culture we live in today. Couldn't you imagine getting up and saying, we should call for a theocracy. That's what we ought to have. And a time where people can't even imagine mentioning God's name in any place that the government owns or even in the town square, the call for a theocracy would be beyond anyone's imagination. And it really doesn't matter, though, what man wants, because we do know this much for sure. God is going to establish once again His theocracy. Yeah. You might as well get used to it, because we're going to see a theocracy again. I don't know if we'll see it. We won't see it in our lifetime, but God's going to establish a theocracy. One of these days, Jesus Christ is going to return to this earth, and what the Bible refers to is the snatching away or the rapture, right, which He's going to take out all of His people. And then the devil will rule and reign here for about 7 years as God's wrath is poured out upon lost man because he hasn't gotten saved. At the end of that 7 years, Jesus is going to return a second second time. And during that time, he's going to establish his millennial kingdom. Millennial meaning a thousand-year reign. And for 1,000 years, Jesus Christ is going to establish a theocracy once again. He'll rule and reign from the city of Jerusalem. Only this is not going to be a national theocracy. This is going to be a worldwide theocracy. And our God will rule and reign again on the earth for 1,000 years. In this worldwide theocracy. And he will reign and rule, and his judgments and his word will be the law, not just of the land of a nation, but in the law of the world itself. God, man's been crying forever for a united world. Well, God's going to give him one. Only it's not going to be under the rule of the United Nations or the rule of some human king. It will be under the rule of God Almighty. Look in Revelation 20, if you will. Revelation 20. Some may hear that and think, well, that's going to be terrible. God's going to rule from the throne in Jerusalem. We're going to have a theocracy. Amen. Yeah, buddy, I'm excited about it. I'm all ready for God to come. Not a problem for me. He's been ruling, reigning over me for 40 years. And it's worked out pretty well for me. And so I'm fine with him ruling and reigning. We know this much, only this time, will, as I said, won't be a theocracy over a nation, but a worldwide theocracy in which every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that God is God and Jesus is Lord. And in Revelation chapter 20, if you're saved today, if you are, say amen. Amen. If you're saved today, we're going to rule and reign with him. Amen. Now, that's not why I'm concerned about a theocracy. I want God to rule, but we're going to get to rule and reign with him. Revelation 20 and verse 4, it says, "And I saw thrones, and they that sat on them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark in their foreheads or in their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. And so during that time period, the martyrs are going to rule. Those who have given their life for Christ are going to reign. God's people are going to get to reign. So we're going to see that reign. If we're blood-bought, born-again children of God, we're going to see that reign, and we're going to get to reign in some fashion with him. I have no idea what that means. I just want in on it. Amen. When Jesus reigns, I want to be a part of that. I don't know if he's going to give us little cities or what kind of responsibilities we're going to have. I don't even care about all that. I just know that my Savior is going to rule and reign for 1,000 years, and we are going to be a part of that. That means if you're not saved today, you better get saved. Because one of these days, our God is going to rule and reign. And in verse 5 of this same chapter, in chapter 20, it says this, "But the rest of the dead live not again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed is and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. And if you go on and read the rest of Revelation chapter 20, it tells us that all of those who have not been saved won't rule and reign with Christ, but they will be judged by him in what the Bible calls the great white throne judgment. Just good to be saved. If you're not saved today, you ought to. I highly recommend it, because one of these days my Savior is going to rule and reign. You ought to get on board now before it's eternally too late. And so he's going to rule and reign for 1,000 years. And the people again today would say, well, that's absolutely horrible. Yeah, because man's doing such a bang up job on his own. Now, Israel, as I said, was a theocracy for 400 years. And how this worked was this, that under Moses, some 400 years earlier, they had entered into a covenant with God, or an agreement with God. And that covenant of God, or that agreement, was that God would be their king and that they would be blessed as a result of that. And if you'll turn over to Exodus 19, you can see where that covenant was instituted. If you're familiar with the Old Testament, you know that Israel had found themselves in Egyptian bondage for 400 and some years. God went down because he loved them and cared about them and rescued them out of Egyptian bondage. He brought them out for a little ways and took them into the wilderness of Sinai and brought them to the foot of Mount Sinai, where God appeared unto Moses. And it was there that God offered them this covenant. That if they would become a theocracy, if they would make him their king and serve and obey him and live for him, then God would bless them mightily. And in Exodus 19 is where they agreed to that covenant. In verse 1, it says, "And in the third month, when the children of Israel were gone forth out of the land of Egypt, God has brought them out of Egypt, the plagues, the crossing of the Red Sea 3 months ago." So now they're at Sinai. And it says, "In the same day, they came into the wilderness of Sinai. And they were departed from Rephidim and were come to the desert of Sinai, and they had pitched in the wilderness, and there Israel camped before the mount. Moses went up unto God, and the Lord called unto him out of the mountain, saying, Thus shalt thou say unto the house of Jacob, Tell the children of Israel, Ye have seen what I did unto the Egyptians, and how I bare you on eagle's wings, and brought you unto myself. Now, therefore, if you will obey my voice indeed, and keep my covenant, then shall ye be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people. For all the earth is mine. And ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and an holy nation. And these are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel. And Moses came and called the elders of the people, and laid before them their faces all the words which the Lord had commanded. And here's what they said in verse 8. And all the people answered together and said, All that the Lord has spoken, we will do. Moses returned the words to the people unto the Lord. So the Lord brings them to Mount Sinai 3 months after the great escape from the land of Egypt. And he says, If you'll obey my voice and be my people, allow me to rule over you, reign over you in a theocracy, then I'll bless you. And the people said, Hey, he's been good to us so far. This sounds like a good deal. And so they said, All that God has said, we will do. Notice, all that God has said, we will do. And so they agreed to enter into this covenant with God and to obey him. And the covenant, broadly speaking, was made up of two parts. And that is that God would be their savior. He said, I brought you out of Egypt and bore you on eagle's wings. I will be your savior. I will be your protector. I will be your provider. I will be your deliverer. And the second part of that covenant was their part. All they had to do was simply obey God's word. Just obey God's word. Just obey his commandments. And the Bible says that under that covenant agreement, God would bless them because they had obeyed his word, made him the priority of their life, and did what God said. And God said, I'll best bless you because of that. And by entering into that covenant in Exodus 19, they agreed to submit to God in a theocracy. Now, God didn't rule and reign at this time on a throne physically someplace. God was in heaven, but it was still a theocracy. And God sent those prophets we talked about to teach them God's word, to teach them God's commandments, to teach them what they were to obey and how they were to obey it. And when they got out of line, God sent prophets to tell them that they were messing up and they were about to lose the blessings of God. And God sent men like Nathan and Isaiah and Ezekiel and others throughout the Old Testament to act as these prophets to stand in God's stead and preach his word to them so that they could obey the commandments under the theocracy. Now, if Israel kept her side of the agreement, then they would be blessed above all the people on the earth. In Deuteronomy 4, look over there if you will, Deuteronomy 4. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 4. God said, Here's my word unto you. This is the covenant, the commitment that I'm making, the promise I'm giving you, that if you'll obey my word, you will be greatly blessed. And in Deuteronomy 4, in verse 39, it says, 4 verse 39, Know therefore this day and consider it in thine heart that the Lord, he is God in heaven above and upon earth beneath. There is none else. Thou shalt keep therefore. Why is the therefore, therefore? Not just so that they could be blessed, but because of verse 39. God is God in heaven and earth. Right. He is God. Right. He is Lord. Oh, come on, say amen to that. Amen. He's not just our Savior if you're saved today, but he is the God of heaven. Right. Why would there be a question in our minds as to whether or not we're going to obey his word? You do understand this morning that under this covenant agreement with God, God was under no obligation to offer such a covenant. They were supposed to obey because he is God. It doesn't matter whether God fixes anything in your life or changes anything in your life. He is God and he is to be obeyed because he is the Lord of heaven. That's why he is to be preeminent in our lives. Why he is to come first because he is God. But on top of that, God comes along now and says, you know, I could just demand that you worship me because I am God. But if you will enter into this covenant and agree to serve me and to obey my words, I will bless you. Come on, that's the grace of God. He doesn't have to do that, but he does. And in Deuteronomy 4, or verse 4, verse 40, Thou shalt keep therefore his statutes and his commandments, which I command thee this day. Notice, that it may go well with thee. and with thy children after thee, that thou mayest prolong thy days upon the earth, which the Lord thy God giveth thee forever. And so when they obeyed God's word, they were blessed. And when they violated it, they found themselves dealing with the same problems and the same drama and the same chaos that I talk so much about that those outside the covenant dealt with. You live outside God's covenant and there's going to be problems. And so he says, when you step outside the covenant, then you're going to have to deal with all the nonsense that the world deals with. Not just you, but your children will have to deal with it and their children will have to deal with it. And in Deuteronomy 28, turn there if you will. Deuteronomy 28. When they violated it, they found themselves dealing with the same things that those outside the covenant dealt with. And in Deuteronomy 18, or 28, I don't know where I got 18 from, but 28. Listen to what I mean, not what I said. Deuteronomy 28, verse 15. 28, verse 15. Says, but it shall come to pass, if you will not hearken unto the voice of the Lord their God, to observe, to do all this, all his commandments and his statutes, which I command thee this day, that all these curses shall come upon thee and overtake thee. Cursed shalt thou be in the city, cursed shalt thou be in the field, cursed shalt be thy basket and thy store, cursed shall be the fruit of thy body, your children, cursed shalt be the fruit of the land, the increase of thy kind, the flocks of thy sheep. He says, cursed be thou shalt be when thou comest in, and cursed shalt thou be when thou goest out. The Lord shall send upon thee these curses and vexation and rebuke because they weren't obeying the commandments of the king. Now, cursed here doesn't mean exactly the same thing we think of. Cursed doesn't mean that God's going to do anything to them. He just means that when you step outside the covenant, God's blessings are removed. God's protection is removed. And because of that, then you deal with the curse of sin on this world and all that happens. Our children deal with it and others deal with it. You know, this, as I said, didn't mean that God was going to do anything to him. He just was going to remove his hand of protection, his hand of blessing that came with the covenant. And as a result of that, they would deal with the stuff that the world outside God's covenant has to deal with. You know, I think it's true that one thing that's so often overlooked when it comes to making him your king, and if you're saved today, you've got to make the decision to make him your king. And one of the reasons that so many people are so reluctant to do it is that they don't understand that there is great safety and great blessing in living inside the boundaries of our King's laws. You know, God's commandments and principles and precepts are not there to make our lives miserable. They're not there to make it hard on us. They're not there to make us suffer. God's not withholding some good thing from us. They're there and designed to give us a blessed life. And I know this much, that if we'll obey his commandments and obey his laws and obey his rules, we'll be blessed. Doesn't mean we won't have any problems, but it does mean we'll avoid much of the nonsense of this world. Hey, not just me, but my children and my children's children. If we'll obey God's word, there's safety living inside the fence, if you will, inside the walls, if you will, of obedience to God's word. There's protection. Why do we build fences and walls? Not just to keep people out, but for the purpose of protection. And God's words are like protection, are like fences and walls around our life when we obey them. Now, when you venture outside the wall, guess what's out there? That's where the wolf lives. Oh, that's where the dragon lives. Amen. That's where the devil lives, outside the protection of God's word. And the most oftentimes overlooked thing is that we fail to see what we can't see, really. The problem is that we don't see all that obeying God's law habitually in our lives and his blessings save us from. You see, we don't see what we were protected from, Brother Casey, because we were obeying God's law. We don't always see what the blessings of God saved our children from because we've lived this life of obeying his word. We don't get to see all of that. Now, we do see some of the blessings, but we don't always get to see what we were delivered from, because we were inside the wall. Yes. No, if you're living inside a walled city in the Old Testament, you didn't see every lion or every tiger or every alligator, or any alligators, but whatever was outside the wall, you didn't see all the things that would have gotten in had the wall not been there. Right. And the same thing's true when it comes to living in God's word. You don't see everything that would have affected your life had you not been living inside the wall. Yes. And because of that, we function so much on what we see that we don't see the value of it. But the truth is that if we make him our king, as Israel's commanded to do so, there's great safety that comes with living inside the boundaries. And God says, when you get outside the wall, he says, that's where the danger is. And some of it is unforeseen. You know, America's not a theocracy. We're a republic. We're not a theocracy. But if you're saved today, your life and your home and your family or your single life is to be just that. A little theocracy. Now, America may be a republic, but you, friend, if you're saved, are supposed to be a theocracy. It's God that's supposed to rule and reign over our life. I am a child of God. I'm a child of the King. And I'm to submit unto the King. And his word is to be the law of my life. And what I need to do as a saved person is embrace that and say, you know what? I am saved. Jesus is my Savior. But now I also want him to be my King. And I'm going to enter into a covenant agreement with God that from this day forward, I'm going to serve him. I'm going to obey his laws, that I'm going to embrace his word, that his law will be the rule and law of my life. And God promises us the same thing he promised Israel, that if we will do that and obey it and make it the law of our life and live inside the walls of his protection and put him first in our life, God says we will be blessed in the field and we will be blessed in the fruit of our womb and we will be blessed in our life. America may not be a theocracy, but if you're safe, friend, you're supposed to be a theocracy. And your home is supposed to be a little theocracy. And your life is supposed to be a little theocracy where only God rules. Only God reigns. And if we'll allow him to do so, we will be blessed. We've got to make the decision that God will be my king. He's going to be my savior. He will be my protector. He will be my provider. He will be the one who blesses my life. And I'm going to covet to obey him in all things because I want that kind of life. And so this is where Israel was. God made them this offer and they entered into it cheerfully in Exodus 19. And Israel had done this now for over 400 years. This theocratic arrangement. But in our text, in 1 Samuel 8 this morning, they're wanting to break the covenant. They're wanting to get out of the agreement. They don't want God to be their king. They don't want a theocracy anymore. They're running out of the 400-year arrangement or contract, if you will, that they had made with God. They didn't want to be theocracy anymore. They wanted to be a monarchy. They wanted to be ruled by a human king. They wanted to be ruled by someone just like themselves. They wanted to be ruled by someone who thought like they thought, who acted like they acted, who excused what they excused, and who dismissed what they dismissed, who had the same wants they wanted. They said, we want a king like that. We want someone like that to rule over us. And if you'll notice in verse 6 of chapter 8, it says, but the thing displeased Samuel when they said, give us a king to judge us. And then, of course, in verse 19, again, they demanded that this might be so. Now, they wanted a man to be their king. They wanted a man to be their savior. They wanted a man to be their protector and their provider. Notice again in 8:19. Nevertheless, the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel and said, nay, but we will have a king over us. Verse 20, that we may also be like the other nations, that our king may judge us, that we may be held according to his standard, that he may judge us, and that he may go out before us, and that he may fight our battles. Do you understand what they're saying? They're saying, we want a king, an earthly king. We want an earthly provider, an earthly savior. And he mentioned two things, that he may judge us and that he may protect us and go out and be our defender and fight our battles for us. You understand that these were the things that God did under the old covenant. These were God's responsibilities to the nation of Israel under the theocracy and under the old arrangement. Look over in Deuteronomy 20. Deuteronomy 20. Everybody still with us? Deuteronomy 20, you're doing fabulous. Deuteronomy 20. These were the things that God did under the old arrangement. God took care of them. God was their provider. God was their protector. God led them into battle. And in Deuteronomy 20, verse 1, it says, and when thou goest out to battle against thine enemies, and seest horses and chariots and people more than thou. In other words, when you go, uh-oh, we are seriously outnumbered. It says, be not afraid of them, for the Lord thy God is with thee, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. And it shall be, when ye shall come nigh unto the battle, that the priest shall approach and speak unto the people, and they shall say, hear, O Israel, ye approach this day unto battle against your enemies. Let not your hearts faint, fear not, be not troubled, neither be ye terrified because of them. For the Lord your God is he that goeth with you and fights and to fight for you against your enemies and to save you. This was God's job under the theocracy. But here comes the elders of Israel and I say, we don't want that anymore. We want an earthly king. We want to be judged by someone who understands us. We want to be judged by someone who has the same standards we do. We want to be judged by someone who's just like us. We want that. We want a man to take us out to fight. That's just stupid.
Yeah,
isn't it? I mean, it's just ridiculous. I want a man. Here for 400 years, God has been all of that. And now they're rejecting it and saying, we want this now. And so they cried out for it under this new arrangement. Now they're asking, they're not asking, but they're demanding that they be given an earthly king just like themselves. They had no concept of the protection God had afforded them. Or how much of all that they had was because of his blessings in their life. So now they're ready to trade it all in to be ruled by somebody just like them. To depend upon a man was their desire. Now, why did they ask for a king? Secondly, why did they demand a king? What brought this all about? Pretty good question. It's just a big thing. Why did they demand him? Well, they didn't have a reason. They had three reasons. And if you notice in verse 4, this delegation, listen, this delegation, imagine this, if you will, this delegation is going up to see Samuel. This is the same Samuel who, when he went to Bethlehem to anoint David to be the next king, scared the whole town to death. They sent a delegation out before he even got there and said, are you coming for good or what? Because they thought, we're dead. Because when Samuel the prophet showed up and judgment was handed down, it was a bad thing. And so this delegation's going up to see Samuel, and they've got to understand Samuel's not going to be keen on this idea. And so you know they had to have thought out some pretty serious reasons before they got there. You ever have your kids come to you with some pretty serious reasons? Stuff they know you're not going to go for, but they've already got it all thought out. All these tremendous reasons why you ought to do what they want you to do, even though they know you're probably going to say no. And so they go up and they've given some thought to this, to what they believe to be good reasons. And they laid them out in verse 5. They said, first of all, in verse 5, you can just look at it. It says, first of all, in verse 5, Samuel, you're getting old. I don't know if I'd have started with that one, but that's where they started. Samuel, you're getting too old to rule. You're going to die soon. And so we're going to need somebody to take your place, and you're too old to do the job anymore. And then secondly, they said, and your sons are a mess. Well, that wasn't any news to Samuel. He knew they were a mess. They were a mess because apparently he'd failed to deal with them, but they were a mess. And they said, we can't have these guys ruling over us. They're an absolute mess. Does this make sense to you? We can't have your sons, men, rule over us because they're a mess. So give us a man instead of God to reign over us. Doesn't that make wonderful sense? And so he says, your sons are a mess. And then thirdly, they said this, all the other nations have a king. And they're not, here's what they're implying. They won't respect us if we don't have a king. I mean, we just got the God of heaven. I mean, if we don't have a king, if we don't have pomp and circumstance and a throne and some guy with a crown on his head, they won't respect us. And so we need a king so that we'll be respected among all the other nations and liked among all the other nations. Same things politicians worry about all the time. Everybody will love us and they'll like us and respect us if we have a king. Now, these were reasons, but they weren't the problem. The problem was in verse 7. Samuel was concerned that it was him because they did kind of blame it on him. And so he was concerned that it was him. But God comes along and says this, no, Samuel, you're not the problem. The problem is they don't want me. And in verse 7, it says, and the Lord said unto Samuel, hearken unto the voice of the people and all that they say unto thee, for they have not rejected thee, but they have rejected me. They haven't rejected you, Samuel. They've rejected the theocracy. They've rejected the agreement. They've rejected me as their savior. They've rejected me as their protector, as their provider, as their leader. They've rejected me in all of these things. You see, we don't think about this, but we take disobedience to God's word so lightly, when the reality is every time we disobey, are we not in some form rejecting his kingship over our life? We're saying the same thing Israel is. I won't have God to rule over me on this particular thing, or I'm not going to have God rule over my family in this particular area. Oh, I want God to bless me in my life, and I'll obey God overall. But in this particular area, I think I will be king. We want kind of something like a limited theocracy where God could rule in the areas I agree with, but when it bumps up against what I want to do, well, then I'm going to be king. Well, it doesn't work that way. God's all in or all out.
Amen.
And so he tells Samuel, he says, the problem's not you, it's me. They're rejecting my leadership. This makes no sense. But nonetheless, it's what they did. You know, the truth is that even though they've had this agreement, this covenant in place for 400 years, the reality is that it's only by the grace of God that they ever enjoyed any of its blessings. Because almost, they didn't write this down on a piece of paper, but almost before the ink was dry, they were already fussing about it, arguing about it, reasoning over it, getting upset about it. They're already doing the same thing people today. Well, I don't think we have to, and I don't think we should, and I don't see why we got to, and why should we have to? This just makes no sense to me. And I think I can do this, and I can do that, and still be this, and still be that. Before the ink was even dry, if they had written it down, they were already fussing about the contract or the covenant with God. And they had been for 400 years. Even though, in spite of their disobedience, God was still blessing. Notice in verse 7. And the Lord said unto Samuel, hearken unto the voice of these people. Says, in that all that they say unto thee, for they have not rejected thee, but they have rejected me that I should reign over them. Now notice, according to all the works which they have done since the day I brought them out of Egypt. How old is the covenant? 3 months out of Egypt. Ever since the day I brought them out of Egypt, even unto this day, 400 years later, wherewith they have forsaken me and served other gods, so do they also unto thee. They're just doing to you what they've done to me for 400 years. We entered into an agreement, and from the day we made it, they have fussed and argued and rebelled and talked about what they think they have to do and what they don't think they have to do and what makes sense to them, and complained and griped about everything God commanded or every precept of God or every commandment of God, rejected and argued and fussed over it. It's by the grace of God they've been blessed at all. Because the truth is, the only person in this whole contract that has kept this agreement for the last 400 years was God. And by the grace of God, he'd still bless them. They had countless excuses why they can't obey God. They had countless reasons why they didn't have to obey God in this particular thing, or why this was okay when God said it wasn't, or why they should be able to do this when God said you shouldn't. They had countless reasons for it as to why they didn't obey God. You know, this is the entire book of Judges. If you're familiar with the Old Testament, in Judges 21:25, it says that every man in the period of Judges did what was right in his own eyes. They didn't obey the king. They did what was right in their own eyes. They did what made sense to them. They did what they most valued, what their priority was, what was the most important. And that's what they did. They threw off the covenant and did what they wanted to do and what they thought was important. Doesn't necessarily mean that it was sin in the sense that it was a sinful act, but they disobeyed the king and kind of did their own things. If you're not familiar with the Judges, what happened was, is Israel would decide that they didn't need to obey God's word. That God was outdated and such, or God, the prophet just doesn't understand. And so they didn't have to obey God's word. And so they did what was right in their own eyes. It's what God said. And what happens is when you step outside the wall, guess what happens? Things go sideways. And when things started going sideways, and things started getting bad, and they started reaping life outside the wall, they cried out to God and said, God, forgive us. We want you to be our king. And so God would return, and he would send a judge, a deliverer. And he would preach and teach the word of God and help take care of the problem. And as they began to get that worked out, guess what? Things just started getting better again because they're back inside the wall again. But guess what happened? No sooner would they get inside the wall and the cycle would start all over again. Because when you're inside the wall, you don't realize how much it's protecting you from. And so they think, this is too confining. We don't like being inside the wall. You know, there's stuff outside the wall that we think we should be able to do, and stuff outside the wall we should be able to be involved in, and things outside the wall we should be able to participate in. I don't think we should have to live inside the wall all the time. So they would venture outside again, and it'd start all over. And it started all over for 305 of the 400 years. Because that's how long the book of Judges is. 305 of the 400 years. They went through this continual cycle. Outside the wall and back in, and outside the wall and back in. There's no happier life than that.
Yeah.
For 305 years, it took place. Now, the proof of all that I'm saying, we're winding down here, the proof of all that I'm saying, Brother Hubbard's watch says I got a couple more minutes, because his watch says a quarter till, or 11:30. It might be when I threw it over on the thing, I don't know. But the proof of what I'm saying, it's not just 1 Samuel 7 and 8 and their behavior in the past, but it is the king that they did not ask for. Did you ever think about the king that they did not ask for? They didn't ask for a godly king. They didn't say, God, Samuel, your sons are a mess, and you're so decrepit, you're probably going to die in any minute. So we need a king. Could you please give us a godly king? Give us a king after your own heart. Give us a king that will lead us in your word. Give us a king that will teach us how to live in such a way that our children will be blessed and our children's children. Could you give us a king? Give us a king that will help us live inside the walls. Oh no, give us a king that won't tear down the walls, Brother Sam, but that will build them up and teach us more of God's principles and more of God's precepts and more of God's word so that we might be safer than ever behind the wall. That's not what they ask for. No, what did they ask for? They said, give us a king like the world. Give us a king like other nations have. I will remind you that there was no other nation on the planet like Israel. And God even said so. He says, you're blessed above all the peoples of the earth, because what people is like this people who has God as their God and his word as their law? They didn't say, give us a king that will build this up. They said, no, we want a king like the world. Give us a king like other nations and the other countries of the world. And you know what? Overall, they got it. God gave in. He didn't give in, but he just gave them what they wanted. The period of the judges, as I said when we started, is 450 years long thereabouts in our Old Testament. In that 450 or so year period, Israel, north and south, combined had 41 kings. Of those 41 kings, it is only said in the Bible of 11 that they did that which was right in the sight of the Lord. Only 11. Of the 11, 7 of them, to one degree or another, turned from God before the end of their reign. That left 3. They got what they wanted. They wanted a king like the world. And that's exactly what they got. And boy, did they not pay the price. Because they get outside the wall and this world consumed them. Here was the problem. They wanted the protection and the provision and the blessing that comes from obeying God's word. They just wanted it without that whole pesky submission thing. With that whole pesky obedience thing. They wanted it by doing what was right in their eyes, by being their own king. But they wanted it while being blessed by God. They wanted to be blessed of God, but they wanted it while being like the world. And they thought they could get that if they broke the covenant with God and made man their king. They thought that somehow they could be blessed. You know, well, let me keep moving. We don't get to define God. And we don't get to define his rules for receiving blessings. Nothing's changed. If you want to be blessed of God, if you want your children to be blessed of God and your children's children to be blessed of God, if you want to take a multi-generational view where you're not just living for today, but you're living for your children and for your grandchildren's parents and for your grandchildren's children, if you're taking that approach, if God doesn't return, then you've got to take this position of making God your king. and nothing's changed. If you want to be blessed of God, you must make him your Savior first. First of all, if you're here today and you're not sure you're saved, if you're not sure if you go to heaven when you die, you need to clear that up first. He needs to be your Savior, all caps, first. But then if you are saved today, you need to do what you're supposed to do next and say, not only is he now my Savior, but he is my King. And what he says, we will do. You need to have a little meeting with your family at the foot of Mount Sinai and say, whatever God says, we will do. We want the blessings of God. We want to be inside the protection of the walls. We want God to bless our children and our family and all that we do. Or my single life. I want my single life inside the protective walls of God's word in a wicked time. And you've got to make that decision because there's no other avenue to blessing. You can't live outside the wall and expect to have the protection from inside the wall. Doesn't work that way. Doesn't work that way. We see it weekly here. See it every single week. People who are like Israel, they want the blessings of God as their king. They just don't want him to be their king. Or they want the blessings of God as their king, but they just want him king here and king over this and king over that. But this over here, I think I will retain the monarchy. Me. But over here I'll be king and he can be king here. Oh, and now I'm in trouble, so he can be king over everything. No, doesn't work that way. Right. See it all the time today. People, they want the kind of children obedience in a church like this produces. They just don't want it the way you have to get it. They want the kind of marriage that it produces and the kind of future that it produces and the multi-generational blessings that it produces. They just don't want to have to make him king to do it. It's that pesky obedience thing that's always getting in the way. They want peace of knowing they're going to heaven, but they don't want to have to obey. They want fellowship with God. They just don't want to have to obey. They want God to be there when they're in the hospital or when one of their kids are sick or when they're in trouble, but they just don't want to have to obey. We see this a lot now. We see more and more young people visiting our church, which is a blessing because we're kind of old school. Oh, come on, say amen. We're not trying to hide that, if you can't tell. We're not embarrassed by it in the least. We are what we are. And we're seeing more people visit out of the contemporary churches. You know why? Because they're coming in and they're saying this. They're saying, there's nothing there. It's just empty. It's exciting. There's a lot of singing, a lot of music. And the drama is great. And the video shows are great. And the music displays are great. The light shows are great. But there's just nothing there. We're not getting anything. And so then they come over here and visit in a church like this. And we're not the only one, but churches like this, they'll visit. And they'll say, this is what we want. But we want it with that.
Right.
We still want to call the shots over our life. We want it. We want this with that music and this with that lack of responsibility and this without the commitment and this without the obedience. Good. Friend, it doesn't work that way.
Right.
You can't hang out outside the wall and get the blessings of being inside the wall.
That's right.
And so we see it all the time. This is where Israel was. Well, preacher, you don't understand. If it just wasn't for this, they got all kinds of excuses like the elders of Israel. Please don't come and tell me, well, it's because you're old and decrepit. But they got all kinds of reasons and excuses. Sure they do. Well, somebody hurt me. And I mean this with all the compassion in my heart. Bless your little heart. If you want somebody to feel sorry for you, I'll do it if it'll get you back in church and serving him. And I don't mean to be mean-spirited about it. It's not what I mean at all. But friend, everybody's been hurt.
Right.
Well, this church hurt me. Well, then find somewhere that won't.
Yeah.
Well, we had this bad experience. Well, then go find somewhere that I've had bad experience at Walmart, but I keep going back.
Right.
There's a lot of places. People have bad experience in bars. They get in fights and almost kill each other. But they go back. Find some place that isn't like that. You know why they don't? Because they don't want to live inside the wall. That's why they've got all kinds of reasons and excuses as to why they just won't commit and make him king once for all. If you don't get saved and then make him your king, you're going to find out that one day you've paid a high price for having your own way. And unfortunately, it may be your children who pay the high price for you having your own way. Having your own way comes at a cost. If you're today and you're not saved, you know Jesus is your Savior, you can have your own way. You don't have to get saved. You can act like this guy's a nut and leave and get mad and never come back. You can have your own way, but it's going to come at a cost. And if you're saved today and you're wrestling with whether or not God is truly going to be your king, you can have your own way. You can venture out the wall whenever you want, but you better remember that it's going to come at a cost. Because chances are you don't even now realize what it's shielding you from. And it may not show up next week, may not show up next month, but there's always a cost. Let me close with this. What did God have to say about all this? And we're done. Well, first, God told Samuel to testify to them of the cost of rejecting him. Notice in verse 9. Verse 9, it says, "Now therefore, hearken unto their voice." If that's what they want, give them what they want. Listen to me. You can push and push and push if you want to, but sooner or later, God will say, okay. Because God doesn't hold us hostage. And so he says, they want it. They're protesting. Verse 19, they're demanding. So give them, if they want a king, give them a king. Howbeit, isn't God good? He says, before you do it, solemnly protest. Get in the way. Stand in the middle of the road. Wave your arms. Wave yellow flags. And shout what's going to happen when you do this. And then in verses 10 through 17, Samuel lays out in detail, doesn't he? There's one concept throughout all those verses. Take, 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 take. He will take your sons. He will take your daughters. He will take your money. He will take your prosperity. He will take your happiness. He'll take, 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 take. And he summarizes, he goes through all of the things that he will, that this king will take. This was designed to get them to think about this thought. What has God ever taken from you? He will take and take and take. But what has God taken? You know, the truth is that God doesn't take from us. As the song says, he giveth and giveth and giveth again. For 400 years, he hasn't taken. But they're about to enter into a situation where there's going to be taking. God doesn't take anything from us. But you know what does take? Sin. And the world. And life outside the wall. It takes everything. And will leave you with nothing. It will, if you don't get saved, get right with God, it will take your joy. It'll take your fellowship with God. It'll take your eternity. It may take your children. It may take their godliness. It may take the life that they could have had serving God had you got inside the wall. I've said this the other day during the meeting. That is, it's amazing what God could do with maybe the next generation if parents would just make him their king. Amen. And sin takes and the world takes. Look around you. It takes and takes and takes. You know why we have a hope ministry? Because sin takes everything. You know why we have to do counseling? Because sin takes everything. You know why people are broken? You know why our teenagers today, there's an epidemic of teen suicide like I've never seen in my life. But not just suicide, homicidal suicide. It's not guns killing people. It's our young people. Just another example of what sin takes. And we sit here and say, well, not us, never be my kids. Yeah, that's what that family down in wherever it was, it just happened, Texas, wasn't it, or wherever it was, Florida. So that's what those, you've heard those parents down in Florida? And I believe them. We had no idea. We couldn't believe it. You know what happened? Sin took another one. And we sit here and think, would never happen to us. You hang out outside the wall and it will take. But God never, ever takes. And he says in verse 18, he says, he will take until finally in verse 18, you cry out unto God. You know why you're saved today if you're saved? Because sin took enough to where you finally cried out. He says, and you'll cry out and cry out and cry out. You know, Israel, here's what's weird about this, is Israel suffered for 400 years under the kings of Egypt. They were in bondage to the kings of Egypt for 400 years. And after they got out of Egypt, guess what? Every king they ran into in the wilderness tried to kill them. That's right. The only thing that protected them was they were under the covenant and God was their protection. And so what do they cry out? We want some of that. It's like signing your family and your heritage and your single life, like signing it over to the world. And it's just like people today with sin. You see so many people who will start to get things right in their life and then they abandon it all and the whole thing starts over again. So in 1 Samuel 8:18, God gives them one final warning. He says, in that day you'll cry unto me and I will not hear. What that means is God's saying this. We've had this agreement for 400 years and you've been blessed in it. And most of the time you didn't deserve to be blessed. But I've blessed you in it because you fussed and drug your feet and argued the whole way. But I've stepped up and blessed you anyway. And if this is what you want, I'll give it to you. If you want a life without me as king, I'll give it to you. But when things go sideways, here's what we would say. Don't come crying to me. Because you are going to reap the life you chose. You chose. And when people do this today, who do they blame when things go wrong? Oh God, if God was really there and if God was really gracious, why would God do this? No, it's not God. You've been living outside the wall. God will give you what you want eventually. Amen? But you may not like what you get. If you're saved today, he needs to be our king. Let me close. Israel's words are like so many in verse 19 and 20. Where it says, nevertheless, the people refused. See, people hear this stuff that we're talking about this morning. And right after that, you can put, nevertheless. There's danger outside the wall. Nevertheless. If you'll make him your king, you'll be blessed. Nevertheless. Your family will be blessed. Nevertheless. Who knows what God may do with your posterity? Nevertheless. If you don't get saved, you're going to go to hell. Amen. Nevertheless, the people refused. It's dumbfounding to me why somebody who's saved won't make him their king. We look at Israel and think, what a bunch of idiots. How dumb can you be? God's blessed them for 400 years. They've got disagreement. Every time they got outside the wall for 400 years, they got slapped. And many times, many of them destroyed, and they lost generation after generation many times. And they would still go outside the wall. And now here they are going, nevertheless. It's just so frustrating and sad. If we would just make him our king, we would be greatly blessed under him. This country is full of people, not Israel, our country. This country is full of people who are saved. And they've never settled the issue of who's going to be king. And all they can think about, and I'm done, listen. All they can think about is if I make God my king, what's it going to cost me? What am I going to have to give up? What's God going to take if I make him my king? As if God in this arrangement is going to take anything. It's still true. God giveth and he giveth and he giveth again. God's never asked me for anything that he hasn't rewarded me tenfold. I've been doing this a long time and there's nothing that I can't do because of God's house that I miss in the least. You know why? Because I've been greatly blessed in his house over the years. But they won't allow themselves to see the truth that he giveth and giveth and giveth again. They can't see the blessing that God would bring if they would just live inside the wall. Trouble is, all people think about is, what's it going to cost? What's it going to take for me? What am I going to have to give up? Friend, we're talking about God, the Savior, the one who died on the cross for your sin. Nevertheless, and there'll be people who hear this message either here or on the live stream or over the internet, and you could tag right after it as they go out the door. Nevertheless, we'll just go right back to what we're doing. We'll go right back to the life we're in. Nevertheless. And then when things go sideways today, or 10 years from now, or 20 years from now, they'll go, I don't understand why this is happening. And you can go right back to the day when they said to God, I don't want this covenant. I want to break the agreement. I don't want to enter into it. I want to be king. I want someone to rule over me. Me. I want a monarchy, not a theocracy. If you're today and you're not saved, you don't know Jesus as your Savior. As I say so often, you don't even know what that means, maybe, but you know this much. If you died right now, you have no idea whether you go to heaven or not. First thing you got to do is get that squared away. If you'd come, we'd love to take a Bible and tell you how Christ died on the cross to pay for the condemnation of your sin, how that if you'd receive Him, if you cry out unto Him, He'll forgive you, cleanse you of your sin, remove your guilt, make you His child, bring about the new birth, give you new life in Him. We'd love to take a Bible and show you. We can't do that for you, but we can show you what somebody one time showed us, how God did it. We'd love to do that. You can just step up from your army right down front and say, preacher, I'd like to know more about being saved. Man, we would be honored to help you any way that we can. Secondly, though, if you're here today and you're saved, and you know Jesus is your Savior, there's no doubt about that. Have you settled the king issue? Have you settled the issue that started this whole mess for the next 450 years, which we're going to be studying on Sunday mornings? Because these people came to the point where they said, we don't want God as king. I'm not asking you today, are you rejecting Him? I just mean, is there areas of your life where God's not welcome? Are there things in your life that you're not willing to surrender? Is He your king or not? If you're here today and you're saved and you haven't settled that issue, you need to hit the altar this morning and say, God, I want You not only as my Savior and my protector and my provider and my deliverer, but I want You as my king. And Your word I will obey. You know what God says to somebody like that? Same thing He said to Israel. If you do that, I will bless you. And I will be your protector. And you'll find a blessed life inside the walls. Or you can leave and go, nevertheless. If you're today and you're saved, and you've been living inside the walls, well, come on, we all venture out every now and then. But if you've been habitually living inside the walls, and God's been blessing your life, this would be a good day to come to your fasting altar and just say, God, I want to thank You. We thank Him for the things that happen. We rarely thank Him for the things that don't happen. God, thank You for those things that I can't see, but I know I've been protected from because of our life inside the wall. And I know there's things out there that because of obedience to Your word that I've been sheltered from and shielded from because of obedience to You. Aren't you glad we serve a great King? Amen. Why don't you stand with me if you would?